Welcome to another message from Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer to invest in generations to influence community. And now, today's message.
Well, good morning again, everybody. It's so good to have you here. I am Levi. I'm the youth pastor here at the church, and I just am so thankful for the opportunity to be able to be sharing the message with you this morning. Pastor Steve sends his greetings, and so does Robin from the warm state of California. Colorado is where they are. California would actually be warm. They are dealing with negative 21 degree weather over there, and so just about where we are here. And so first of all, just thank you for those of you who are able to make the trek to church today. So appreciate you, but also those of you who are watching online faithfully, hey, thank you for tuning in also. We appreciate all of you doing what you can to be a part of church this morning, because I know it's not easy on days like today where, one, it's Valentine's Day, and then two, it's really cold outside, and so I appreciate you guys all being here. Before I begin, I just wanted to highlight, once again, it is Missions Sunday, and we are in the process of collecting faith promises, and so you might see on your chair or the chair next to you this little piece of paper, and I just want to encourage you, as a church, we have pledged over $3,300. So $3,300 has been promised per month to missions. And so you can clap and you can celebrate. That is incredible. We are just shy of having $1,000 more per a month than last year. Like, praise God. Your generosity is incredible. Thank you for supporting our missionaries, allowing them to serve on the field and not have to worry about bills or anything like that. We can get them covered, get them on their way. And so if this morning you would like to take part, there is still time. We would love to support you in that decision and encourage you. So if you need to pray over that, do so. We support 38 missionaries right now, and we would love to add more. Wouldn't it be awesome for our church to sponsor a missionary in every country, right? That'd be incredible, or at least on every continent. We can get there. Let's do it. Keep giving, keep being generous, and thank you already for those of you who are. We so appreciate it. All right. Are you guys ready? It's going to be a great morning. We are talking about the Transfiguration this morning. And I'm looking forward to just breaking that down and being a good tour guide of the Word. That's my goal this morning, is just to be a faithful tour guide of what God has to say. So I'm going to read this passage. We'll start with that. And then we will just start working our way through, what does this mean for us this morning? What does this mean for the church here today? What eternal truth do we pull from this? So join with me in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. You can either look up on the screen or you can pull it up in your own Bible, but let's read through this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. The Transfiguration is one of those Bible stories that through much of my life, even into adulthood, it was one of those things that I never really grasped all the significance of it. And it's one of those times in Scripture where I'm so incredibly thankful for pastors. I'm so incredibly thankful for people who are much wiser and down the road in their faith and maturity than I am, because I need them. And as I've studied this passage, I've leaned on pastors that I really appreciate, like Timothy Keller and the guys Tim and John from the Bible Project, and I've pulled many ideas from them. And so at this point, I just feel like I'm plagiarizing at times, because I'm like, I have original thoughts on this, but it's been so shaped and put together by these other great theologians and thinkers. Because here's the thing, the Transfiguration is very easy for us to kind of gloss through on our way to the Passion Week, right? Part of the problem is, and one of the shames, and maybe shame isn't the best word, but maybe one of the issues that we have is that the Transfiguration, especially in like the Western church, has never had like this cool holiday surrounded with it, right? The incarnation is Christmas. We spend lots of time celebrating Christ coming to earth and our doctrine of him coming during Christmas. So we celebrate the incarnation, and the resurrection we devote an entire month to with Easter, right? We make it a big deal, and that shapes our Christology. It's a huge part of our church calendar. But with this wonderful event of the Transfiguration, which happens in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, and it holds this wonderful catechism of who is Jesus, you know, what is he, who is really this Jesus, we don't really have like a cool event tied to it. And so my goal this morning is for us to just take a highlighter and say, hey, this matters. This matters. Let's look at what this teaches us today, because this is a significant moment in the life of Christ and what it means for us in our Christology and our doctrine of who Christ is. And so this morning, we're going to kind of practice some catechism. We're going to like ask ourselves some questions and get some answers. And so I'm going to just throw these points at you right now. These are the big ideas that we're covering: who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, and how to connect with him. Who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how to connect with him. And so that's going to be the meat of the sermon today. And I'm just going to be upfront with you. We're going to spend a lot of time on who he is, like 6 pages of notes, okay? But then I promise you, stay with me, hang with me. It gets a lot faster at the end, okay? And so the front end is going to be quite a bit. And then when we get to the last two points, hang in there, okay? It's going to be okay. We'll get through them quickly. There's like 2 pages of notes for each one of those. It's okay. We're going to be fine. Well, let's first of all talk about who he is. And to start this, I want to talk about the imagery that's happening in this passage. We have the lights and the sound happening, right, in this wonderful story. We experience bright, extremely bright light. Luke, in his account of this, states that that the light was so bright that it was greater than a flash of lightning. Then we have this cloud of glory. We have the voice of God. We have Elijah. We have Moses. And we also have this extreme sense of terror amongst the observers, right? This language is very interesting because it's just so very referential. This moment is a callback to Mount Sinai, to the story of the Exodus. The guys from the Bible Project, and I encourage you, if you've never listened to their podcast, it's wonderful. It's so much fun to listen to. But they use this phrase or this word called hyperlinks. Does anybody know what hyperlinks are? So like, if you go on a deep dive on Wikipedia on like some random trivia knowledge, like I want to know exactly who George Washington's brother was. And you go to his page on Wikipedia, and then on that page, there's like all these other links that you can click on that lead you to another page about some town, and then to another page about something else. But all of them are tied together by these links, right? And so the Bible Project guys, they always talk about how there's moments in the Bible that are hyperlinks, that they're pointing to something else. And really what everything is pointing to is the story of Christ, right? But this moment is purposefully written as a reference to what was happening in Exodus, in the Old Testament, with Moses. We have all these things that are found in that story as well. If we look back to Exodus, God is leading his people out of Egypt by using this glory cloud by day, right, and the bright fire by night. We see God's majesty and just his greatness manifest all the time in the book of Exodus as a cloud or an earthquake or these crazy signs. And so we have to raise this question: what is the glory cloud doing here in this New Testament story surrounding Jesus? And the answer to that, I believe, is that it's once again a manifestation of the glory of God. It's a manifestation of the truth that he wants to provide provision for us through Jesus. In Exodus, it was the manifestation of God saying, I'm pointing you, I'm bringing you to a promised land. And right now, It's in this story, it's God saying, here is the promised land, right? Here is the Christ. Here is the Savior that you've been looking for. Furthermore, in Exodus, we see over and over again just like the brute of God's glory in story after story. And in chapters 33 and 34, we see these very similar manifestations of God's glory. We see a cloud that descends on the tent of meeting while Moses meets with God. In that story, in chapter 34, Moses meets with God and God establishes a new covenant with them because the Israelites are knuckleheads and they continue to make mistakes over and over and over again. And so God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. He meets with him. Moses then leaves and goes back to the Israelites, and this cool thing happens. His face is like radiating. It's glowing. It's like bioluminescent algae. Sorry, I watched Moana with my kids recently. And so, but his face is glowing with the glory of God. And he didn't even realize it, but when he goes back to camp, they notice this. And if I was to use this as an illustration, in this moment, Moses was like the moon, right? Like, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a genius here, but I did watch The Magic School Bus as a child, so I know quite a bit. The moon inherently doesn't shine, right? Doesn't have light emanating from it. It is a reflection of the sun's glory, right? The sun is shining its light. The moon is reflecting it back to us at night. So Moses in this situation is much like the moon. But let's read about what it says about Jesus here. In the transfiguration, we do not see Jesus reflecting light. He is, in fact, the source of it. He is the sun in this analogy. His body, even his clothing, it says it was so bright that nobody could ever on earth bleach it to be this bright. It's emanating the glory and the light, brighter, as Luke says, than flashes of lightning. Why is this? Why is this important? Because we need to recognize that Jesus is the glow of God. He is the light of the world stepped down into darkness, like that song we all sang in the early 2000s. Hebrews 1:3 says this, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the exact representation. He is the source and revelation of all of the glory of God. Nothing surpasses this representation. So, if our question this morning is who is Jesus, the Transfiguration answers boldly that he is the exact representation. He is the radiance of God's glory. Now, here are some of the implications of that truth that we have to kind of start figuring out and wrestling with. That if this is the answer, that who Jesus is he's the radiance of God's glory. He's not some avatar version of God that God just used. He is God. What are the implications here? Well, first of all, it's this, that Jesus is not just one more prophet that is trying to know God. He is the God that all the other prophets want to know. He's not just one other prophet amongst many. He is God that all the prophets want to know. Peter here is dumbfounded and awestruck, and no judgment here. We all would be, right, in this scenario. And he says to them, he's like, it's good that we're here, God. Maybe we should make some shelters. And really the word there is maybe we should make some tabernacles for you, for Elijah, and for Moses, because listen, we have the Mount Rushmore here. Like the Mount Rushmore of prophets is right here on the mountain. This is incredible. And I'm terrified. But what happens with that? You know, Peter isn't necessarily wrong to be admiring the amount of holiness and historical righteousness that is in that moment. But as soon as he says it, The Gospels say that the cloud of glory that was surrounding them, does surround them, and then a voice cries out that this is my beloved son, listen to him, and then Elijah and Moses vanish. Only Jesus is left. I think that the implications here are this, that Jesus is not here to be added to your hall of fame of prophets. Jesus isn't here to be added to your favorite teachers or your favorite prophets. What God is saying through this passage is he is the exact representation of me. He is the glory of God. He is God. Now we have to come to this point of reconciling that. What will we do with this Jesus that says he is God? N.T. Wright, the theologian, pastor, great guy with a British accent, he said this, how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human? That fire has become flesh, that life itself, capital L life, has become life and walked in our midst. Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it is a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful placating. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. This is a sobering thought from Mr. Wright this morning. It's a sobering truth. The students in our youth ministry, we've been working our way through Philippians, and it's been awesome to just dive into Philippians with them and to discover new things that I'm learning as I'm teaching, and it's been excellent. But we just got to chapter 2, where Paul gives a doxology that we believe existed like within the church for a long time. He's reminding them, hey, remember who Christ is. And it's this beautiful passage in the Bible. I've heard pastors say that if the Bible was a mountain range, then Philippians chapter 2 is one of the highest peaks of just who Christ is, on the nature of the doctrine of Christ. And Paul works through his nature, saying he is fully God, but he came as a man, he came as a servant, and he walks through all the things of who Christ is. And with the students this past Wednesday night, like the example that we ended up going with is like, there's no shrug emoji Christianity, right? Like, I don't know if you guys use the shrug emoji. I use it all the time. It's basically like, I don't care. Like, at this point, it is what it is. It's the apathetic response. And what we kind of talked about is that we don't have the margin to be apathetic towards Jesus. He doesn't allow that. He does not make claims about himself that allow you to just say, well, he's okay, I guess. No, you have to come out of the shallow. You have to come out of that and reconcile with this man who said, I am God, who was recognized, who was transfigured, who was supernatural, and decide, what will I do with this information? What will I do with it? Will I just continue to sit in the shallow, or will I go deeper? Maybe outwardly we would never say that's how we feel about Jesus. And maybe outwardly we would never say, I'm just kind of apathetic towards him. But does our life testify, does our spirituality, does our faith testify that we believe in this hurricane who became human, this fire that took on flesh, this life, this capital L life that became life and walked in our midst? We have to deal with any indifference. We have to decide on how we view Christ. And the transfiguration informs us that he is God, that he is the radiance. The second implication that we have to deal with, and maybe this will help us kind of make our way out of that, is this. The real Jesus is a supernatural Jesus. Jesus is not just some other human. He was born supernaturally. The creed says he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a miraculous life. We believe he was crucified, died, and he was raised miraculously again from the grave. That there's a supernatural part of Jesus, and this can be problematic for us, because we now live, we now are in a generation that we've had generation before us and generation before us over and over again that have become more fascinated with the imminent rather than the transcendent. We have become more secular. We have learned to trust more heavily in our senses than believing in the supernatural. We're interested in the supernatural. Just look at our most popular TV shows, whether it's, you call it The Force, or you call it The Infinity Stones, or whatever it is, like whether it's the Marvel, it's the Star Wars, whatever it is, we're interested in the things that are like supernatural. But to invite those things into this world, no, that's fantasy, right? And to be honest, like, just because things have become more imminent and just because that's been our view, that doesn't mean that everything has been bad because of that. But as is all things with the history of mankind, it's kind of a mixed bag of great advancements in certain ways, but also new ways to feel brokenness, right? But here's the thing. In the 1500s, if you came up to me and said, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in any spirituality, I don't believe in any sort of mysticism, you would be in the incredible minority, right? Like, that was unheard of. You don't believe in any of this? Like, you don't believe that there's any sort of something that's not tangible, that's not imminent, something that's transcendent. But here we are 500 years later, and we've kind of zigged and zagged our way to it, but now we're in a place where we are in a very post-secular society. Some researchers have talked about how places in Western Europe have become so post-secular that they've come all the way back around to being pre-church, pre-spiritualized, because they are no longer tethered to any sort of spiritual tradition or any sort of a belief. And we can maybe see that a little bit happening in our culture with biblical literacy falling by the wayside and not being able to lock into a deeper theology. And so we can see this happening. How can we deal with this? What's the answer to this? What does the transfiguration tell us this morning? Well, the answer might be a little bit more nuanced than this, but I think we can start here. We cannot de-supernaturalize Jesus. History has tried time and time again to turn Jesus into a teacher. He's a moral leader. He's a good man with a lot of conscience. They've tried to turn the Bible from something inspired by God into a lexicon of stories that some are good, some aren't, some are whatever. They've turned the church from a healing, holy community of saints who are the continuation of the physical ministry of Christ into a social club with free children care, and sometimes we have potluck dinners, right? We have tried to de-supernaturalize Jesus both outside and inside the church, and it's a struggle. But friends, when we remove the supernatural elements of Christianity, it's no longer Christianity, right? It's an entirely different religion. And frankly, it's a bland and dying religion. The statistics make it pretty clear. It's actually kind of devastating. But the places where traditional, historical, and supernatural Christianity is happening are the places on earth where the gospel is exploding. I went to kind of like do some research on all of this past week, and what's so crazy is I found that Iran and Afghanistan have two of the biggest growth rates. Actually, they have the two highest growth rates of Christianity in the world. And the United States right now is in the bottom 30. And not all of that has to do with the secularization of society. Not all that has to do with the de-supernaturalizing of Jesus. There's obviously nuance to all of this, but can you imagine living in Iran or Afghanistan and being a surface-level Christian? Can you imagine having a de-supernaturalized faith? No. They are leaning completely on him. Culturally, they are so outnumbered. They have so many things stacked against them. They have nothing left but to practice traditional, historical, supernatural, biblical Christianity that is leaning entirely on Christ. But do you see what I just did there? By saying that, I kind of implied, but we don't need it. But we don't need that. But we all know the truth, right? Here's the reality. We need that reliance. We need that propensity to say we want to be all in with this faith. We want to see the transfigured Jesus and let it radically change our lives, let it radically change our perspective on our faith and to lean heavily onto him. To not have a supernatural Jesus is to have the worst coffee of your life. I remember when I was helping run the discipleship program Full Circle out in Andover, Kansas, we had a student named Jace Thompson, and I love Jace so much. He's a goofball. But we got to the church one day, and we always did devos in the morning, and then they would do school in the afternoon. And we got done with devos, and Jace was so excited. He was like, "I'm going to make all of us coffee." And so I was like, "Okay, Jace, should I trust you with this?" There's hot water involved. I don't know if I trust you. But he's like, "No, I'm going to make us coffee. It's going to be fine." And so I go back to my office and unpack my bag and get everything settled in. And I'm like, "I'm going to go check on him and make sure he's not burning the kitchen down." And so I went back to check on Jace, and he was holding like a pitcher of lightly yellow-tinted water. And I was like, "Jace, what is that?" And he said, "Well, it's coffee." And I was like, "That's not coffee." And he said, "Well, I don't think I used enough grounds." I was like, "I don't think you did, Jace." And so we had a nice laugh about it. But man, if that isn't a great illustration for Christianity without the supernatural, then I don't know what is. That is what we do. We remove the teeth, the body, everything about what our faith is for the sake of hopefully seeming normal, for the sake of hopefully seeming more culturally relevant. Church, we cannot de-supernaturalize Jesus. He doesn't allow for it in his word. And the second thing this morning is this: what Jesus came to do. In verse 6, Mark, who is probably to write this passage, he is interviewing Peter, is what we're led to believe about this story. He says that they are terrified. They're terrified of this moment. Now, why is that? Well, the thing is that these young men were probably in rabbinical school for a while. They probably have a really good grasp of the Torah. They probably know the Exodus story. And they know whenever a glory cloud appears to a bunch of people, usually the people die. Like, usually it's not the great, it's a pretty lethal situation. It's like, this is not good for us, okay? We know who Jesus is, and we know who we are. We know our problems. And so for this to be happening, it's not good. It's not looking good for us. And that's, you know, that's not going to be great. And so, of course, they are terrified, recognizing the holiness and the glory of God. They were probably scared for their survival. I think it's interesting because their reverence in this moment illustrates a great separation of time and space between where they were as young men seeing this happen and where we are as the modern Western church. And I'm not trying to sit here to condemn all of you. I'm pointing this directly right at me because when I think of encountering the glory of God, I think, well, that should be something easy, right? Like, that should be easy. I can make food in a microwave now. I can have my groceries delivered to my porch. So if I'm going to experience the glory of God, it should be as easy as getting in my car, putting on my worship music, and driving, right? And I'm not here to say at all that that is something heretical. I hope we all do that. I hope we all spend time in God's presence. But here's what the transfiguration, here's what this moment is bringing to us. Here's what their posture and the perspective of these men can bring some perspective to us. When we encounter the presence of the living God, when we encounter his true nature, his holiness, his glory, I would venture to say that most of us actually start realizing very quickly, we don't belong here. I'm so undeserving of this. I am so sinful. And that reverence is struck deep into our core. And we kind of finally start to see the problem. We kind of finally start to actually see, oh, wow, there is a barrier here. This isn't as imminent as I thought it would be. This is much more transcendent. This isn't a microwavable meal. This is something much, much greater. There is something that has separated me from God. We realize it's not so easy. But here's the wonderful news of the gospel. The glory came on that day and no one died. No one died. When Moses got to experience the presence of God, he was told, hide your face, else you die. Here we have the disciples seeing Jesus in all his glory. And what they are learning is that he didn't come just to proclaim that he is God, but to become the very bridge we needed to cross the chasm to be with God. Jesus came not to crush us with his glory, but to invite us to be a part of it, to invite us into it. He knew no sacrifice was capable about bringing about the salvation that we needed. Rather, he provided it for us. He came, lived, and died for our sake. The Gospel of Luke gives us a little bit more of the hot goss going on between Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. He gives us a little bit more intel on what's happening in this conversation. Real quick, like, at what point in this like story did Peter, James, and John find out that this was Moses and Elijah? Like, it's not like they had posters of them in their rooms growing up. Like, and so I've always wondered this. Like, at what point were they like, oh, by the way, these two bearded guys next to me, like, this is Moses, that guy that you've read all of his books, and this is Elijah, like one of the most famous prophets of all time that did not die and got taken up. Like, at what point was that like introduced to them? Because they clearly knew, because Peter like shouted it out, like, hey, Mount Rushmore's here of all these prophets. Like, let's do something. Anyways, I'm sorry. I just think about that sometimes. Like, at what point was he like, I'm Moses, this is Elijah, please don't ask me to sign your Torah. Like, we're here on business. I'm sorry. Anyways, back to the sermon. This is what Luke wrote about this moment. He says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Departure. That word literally in the Greek is exodus. This is another hyperlink, right? This is when we get excited, like, hey, we know that word. That goes back to there. And we can start drawing these lines because you see, the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate and most true exodus. Moses liberated the people of Israel from economic and social oppression, from the slavery of Egypt. But Jesus will liberate us from sin and death itself. He is the greater and more perfect Moses who will lead us into the promised land, who will lead us into eternal life and glory in God. He is the greater and more perfect Elijah who is sharing and revealing the truth. He's not only the prophet pointing to truth, he is the very truth. And so it's so wonderfully meaningful that he chose these two to be alongside him. It's pointing us to who Jesus is. He has come to invite us into his glory. He has become to be the bridge for us. He is the greater and perfect Exodus. The transfiguration does all these things. It reveals these things to us. Now, here's the final question. How do we connect with him? How do we connect to this transfigured, supernatural Jesus? And I just have three quick points, and then we'll be wrapping up. And worship team, if you guys want to go ahead and make your way on up, that'd be great. The first thing that I would tell us to do is to pray within reality. Pray within reality. In Mark 8, 27 through 30, which we just went through a few weeks back, this is just perhaps even days, maybe a week before this happens. Peter said to Christ, when Christ asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's response was what? "You are the Christ," right? He gave this awesome declaration that was true. And in that moment, I truly believe that intellectually, Peter believed that. Like, he believed he had the intel. He knew that that was true. But I don't think he really, on an existential level, understood that until this moment. Here's the illustration that I'll give to you. How many of you guys have teenagers that are starting to drive? Anybody in the room? How many of you were a teenager that learned to drive? All of us, right? Hopefully. I don't know how many times you can tell a teenager, or I was told as a kid, hey, be careful, don't speed, like watch your speed, don't go too fast, like hey, you gotta be careful, and be mindful of how fast you're going, because when you're a teenager, you're invincible, and your foot is a brick of lead, okay, and so you want to go fast, and so you might think to yourself, hey, well, yeah, I have the knowledge. I know that I can get pulled over. I know that it's not safe, so I will do my best, and whatever. I have that intel. But the moment it becomes existential for you is when you're driving one night, you fly through town, and you have red and blue lights in your rearview mirror, isn't it? And you're like, everything within you just begins to sink, and you're like, oh no, I did the thing. Like, I did the thing. I did it. And it becomes existential knowledge. It's not just information that your parents told you about. It's now, I'm experiencing it. This is what it means to get pulled over. Now I'm going to get a ticket. And, you know, that's what's happening right here to Peter. It's like, I have this knowledge. I know you are the Christ. I know you have come to be the Messiah, to be this bridge. But in this moment, he's saying, oh, wow, I'm seeing it. This is it. This is the existential moment where this becomes real. We have to have that as well. So it's so easy for us to all of our lives, for many of us growing up in church, going to Sunday school, being involved, having Bible study, whatever it might be, we have the intel. We know who Jesus is. We believe this. But maybe it hasn't become this existential, life-changing, transformative thing in our lives. Let's practice some catechism here really quickly. Let me ask you something. Did the Lord of the universe think it was worthwhile to come to this world to experience infinite agony to have a relationship with you? Did he? Yes. Because of what Christ Jesus has done, does God take delight in you? Yes, he does. Why do you feel like you have to prove something? Why do you constantly feel like you have to be harsh with yourself, harsh with others? Why do you hide secret sin? Why do you continue in your misery, in your insecurity, in your unbelief? And why do we continue in these things? I would submit to us, it's because it's in our head, but it's not in our heart, right? It's in our head. We have the information, but it hasn't become this existential thing where we're praying within the reality of who Christ is. It has to become more real to us. It can't just be the knowledge in our head. It can't just be the faith of a family member. It has to become an existential event for it to transform us. We can't just keep working on little behaviors and expect, hopefully God will love me. Hopefully God will change me. No, we have to start with him and say, God, we want to encounter you in an existential way. We want you to change us, transform us, that we can then cultivate the fruit of your spirit within our lives and watch habits and addictions die, and we can watch relationships be restored and reconciled. Now, here's the question. How does that happen? I can't give you a spelled out formula, but I can give you some advice, which is the second point here. Come into community. Maybe this morning you're like, hey, listen, I want to experience that existential thing you're talking about, but can I do that in private? Because I might cry, and I have a lot of sin that I need to confess, and I don't really want people to know about it, okay? And so if we could do this, like, mano y mano, me and God, that would be great. The Bible is pretty clear, and Jesus is pretty clear, that if you want to go deeper, you need to go together. If you want to grow stronger, you need to grow together. The fact is that if you want to experience the transformative glory and be a reflection of his light to the world, it grows a lot better in community. We weren't meant to do faith on our own. And I know that we've spent so many sermons talking about our values at LifePoint and how one of them is engaging. And so I won't spend too much time beating this into the ground. But we have to engage with each other. Doing the gathering, being together as the body of Christ is where healing happens. If you confess your sins to one another, he will heal you. We have to experience life together. If you want to experience the existential transformational power of God, one of the best ways to do it is to get with other people and listen to their testimony of what God is doing in their life. Allow them to pour into yours and to have that healing moment. Here's just a practical thing that I would encourage you with that is an age-old idea. Find somebody who is beyond you in the faith, right? Somebody that's a little bit ahead of you, somebody that has a little bit more know-how. Link arms with them. Also, find somebody behind you. Find somebody who's still figuring this whole thing out, somebody who still doesn't know the words to all the songs, somebody who doesn't really know the books of the Bible. Link arms with them and say, let's grow together. From the person that's ahead of you, you can ask them every question, and you can grow together. From the person that's behind you, they make you a stronger Christian. Why? Because too often, we don't realize how little we know until somebody actually asks us, right? I love that about youth ministry, because students will come and ask me the most bonkers questions about theology, and I always have to be like, huh, well, now wait a second. Like, let me think about that for a minute, right? My wife, Tia, always talks about that with teaching math. She said that she, you know, struggled and didn't enjoy math for the longest time, but now look at her. She's like an interventionist, a math specialist, and she's teaching students all the time. And one of the reasons she's getting so good at doing that is by working with the students, right? Working with them as they ask questions and deconstructing things. Link arms with those around you and be transformed by that community. The last thing is this: submit to authority. Listen to him. Pay attention to what God is saying in his word, to your heart when you're praying. Explore his word and obey. Now, this can be problematic to us. Obey? Wait a second. I thought it was by grace we've been saved. Okay, so what's my incentive? You know, what's my incentive? If God has done all the work for me, if Jesus has done all this for me, and it's all about love, why must I obey? Well, here's maybe a question I can posit to you today. What made you try to be a good person before? Was it fear of rejection? Was it fear of condemnation? Was it because that's just the way things are? That's the way culture is. They make me put on my shoes and my shirt before I go into the gas station. Like, what was it that made you want to be good and moral? Because let me offer you some better motivation. Christ has come for us to save us, that the living God came to earth, experienced every hardship, was crucified, died, and buried, was resurrected for you and I. The bare minimum that we can do is obey. It should be my life for his. He took everything that I did and obliterated it into oblivion, right? Like, he has died for me, so now I will live for him. It's not easy. It's counterintuitive to those of us who are hard-headed and selfish and want to do things our way. But it is so worthwhile to live in his presence, to obey him. Christianity kind of exists in this tension of, it is by faith you have been saved through grace. This is nothing that you can do of yourselves. But then there's also in Philippians, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a tension there. But how do we solve it? We solve it by saying, listen, my faith, it is the roots that I'm placing into God. And if I'm believing in him, if I'm allowing him to radically change my life, then it's going to cultivate within me the changes that need to happen. We don't live in a situation where we have a works-based faith. You have to work your way to heaven. But you know what? When God radically changes our life, I don't know how you couldn't try, right? I don't know how you couldn't say, God, I want everything I do to be an act of worship to you. I want to be that living sacrifice, giving my life to you. The transfiguration should be a reckoning moment for us in our faith, where we look at this question of who is Jesus, and he reveals himself in his fullness and in his glory. This morning, you may have been in church your whole life. This might be your first time. But I hope that this morning you would take the time to question, what do I believe about this Jesus? Who is he? Is he one prophet among many? Is he one teacher among many? Or is this the living God? Is this the radiance of God? And with that, what are the implications for me? It's that he can't be this de-supernaturalized being. He has to be supernatural. He has to be fully God, fully man, this thing that we hold in tension. Then we have to ask ourselves, well, what did he come to do? The Transfiguration boldly claims he came to invite you into glory, not to smite you with it, but to invite you to be the bridge of communion to God. And how do we connect? Well, this morning we connect spending time in prayer, by being a community with one another, discipleship, and by submitting to his authority. This morning, as we sing this last song, I just ask that you sit with this for a little bit, that you sit with this question of who is Jesus, and that you let it permeate the deepest parts of your soul about what you believe about him. Our lives should model this transfiguration, that God would take us, mold us into his image, that he would continue to grow us to be more and more like him, that we would be holy as he is holy. But it starts with this question, who is Jesus? And how do I handle that? What is my response to it? Let me pray, and then we will hand it off to the worship team, and Pastor Nathaniel will come up to close us at the end. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for moments like this in Scripture that give us just more hope and a glimmer of your glory. God, I pray that we would have a reckoning this morning in our souls, that God, we would not settle for the shallows of faith, that we wouldn't settle for just a shrugging response to you. But God, we would take the plunge, that God, we would see you as you have revealed yourself, as the radiance of God. Jesus, that we would see you as the bridge. Thank you, Christ, that you came not to just say, here I am God, but you came to say, I'm also the bridge that will invite you back into communion, that will fill the gap, this chasm that sin has created. God, teach us to take this knowledge that so easily can get into our head, but get stuck there, to help us to bring it into our heart, to let it permeate everything within us, to transform us, that God, we wouldn't continue to just try to fix behavior, but God, instead, we would allow you to transform us by the renewing of our mind, like your word says. That God, we would take this intellectual thing and make it existential. Change us, oh God. Help us to be holy as you are holy, so that we can be a stronger witness to the world around us, and so that we may experience the goodness of who you are. Thank you, God. Amen.
This concludes the teaching. Thank you for listening, and we hope you can join us for next Sunday's service with Pastor Steve Raines.